About God having a triune nature, three in one. And Trinity is Latin for just three in one. And you don't find the word appear in the New Testament anywhere or in the Old Testament. But the reason we talk on it or teach the Trinity or the triune nature of God is because as we study through the New Testament, we find over and over again that the Father is clearly designated as God, the Son is clearly indicated as being God, and the Spirit is referred to as being God. And it's even sometimes some Christians will say, well, I'll allow God the Father to be God, and I'll allow God the Son to be God, but the Holy Spirit, that's definitely an it. And yet we find that all of the qualities of Godhood are attributed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. And we also find that the Spirit is always referred to as a person and not a thing. So that I remember some years ago when Star Wars first came out, the first of the series of movies, a Christian wrote a book how they said actually the book is a allegory on the Christian life and referred to the Force being the Holy Spirit. And the silliness of that is the Force that's spoken of in Star Wars is really a figure of the God force or power that's found in Hinduism. Because you see, in Hinduism and most of Eastern mysticism, God is not a personal entity. God is a thing out there. It's a force, literally. And it can be manifest itself in either good or evil, depending on the motivation. And that's where people in the occult get into white magic and black magic. They say it's just a matter of what your motivation is, you know. White magic does good things, and black magic does bad things, and all this kind of thing. And it's a whole mindset that deals with the power of God as being a thing, because you see, God is really a force, a power, a present in the universe, and we are God because we're part of that great big bowl of mush, you know, that makes up everything, and it gets quite cosmic. But what the Bible teaches is something totally different, and I think that's important for us as Christians to recognize. It's a totally different emphasis. It teaches that we are separate from God. We are not God. God is distinct from us. That God has personality and being unto Himself, just as you and I have personality and being unto ourselves. And yet when we receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are born again, in the sense the same way that a sperm fertilizes an egg and life suddenly is generated out of a lifeless cell. So also, we are made alive unto God, that literally a spiritual dimension by which we can have fellowship with God and know God and interact with Him, that we can experience the power and the presence of God in our lives, is open to us and made a reality. And so it is that we need to recognize that as we experience that we cannot define and understand God. The fact that He is three in one and that's incomprehensible to me shouldn't be surprising, shouldn't be anything that we should react to negatively, but rather it should be something that we recognize that God is ultimately unknowable to man by his natural senses. That it is not possible for God to fully comprehend God. Now, people many times in mysticism say, well, you can't know God. So what Zen Buddhism says is, which is, in essence, it's almost an atheistic religion. Zen Buddhism says, what you do is you try to kind of develop into an insanity. I don't know if you ever read any Zen Buddhism, but it's kind of like you read it, and if it makes sense, you're there. But the point is, when you read it as a natural functioning human being, it don't make no sense. You know, they'll have these haikus, which are called either kind of partial phrases, and you meditate upon them. And when you've meditated to the point where suddenly it really makes sense, you're there. In this country, what we do is we have special facilities for people who find those things make sense. You know, we wonder about those people who kind of look at weird things and go, aha. When I used to be heavily invested into drugs, I used to take LSD frequently, and I would flush a toilet and I would see such incredible symbolism in it. But when I was freed from the effects of the drug, suddenly the symbolism had disappeared. You know, it wasn't there. All it was a nice convenience to have. You know, really sure glad it does that and doesn't stay there, you know. And So that when I say as a Christian that ultimately God is unknowable, it does not mean that there is nothing that can be known of God. Because we believe that God can make Himself known to us. But to say that I fully comprehend the person of God is quite a different thing. What I know of God is that He reveals to me that He has three manifestations of His person: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can know that He manifests Himself in those ways. But to say that I understand that is just not true. We have all sorts of illustrations that we try to use to show how that three things exist in oneness, you know, and height, width, and depth, and those kinds of things. But ultimately, it still falls short of really conveying the truth, because God can only be known by that which He chooses to reveal of Himself to us. And that is how we come into that relationship. So we studied last week how that those three steps of us coming into a relationship with God were the result of God revealing Himself to us. He chose us for Himself. He was the one who separated us from the things that would keep us from God. And ultimately it was He who washed and cleansed us and brought us into a place where we could receive eternal life through His Son Jesus Christ. That's why as we begin in verse 3 here tonight, we read about the rebirth of the Christian when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He begins by saying to us, we have been begotten by the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed there is a eulogetos in the Greek, where we get our word eulogy. And a eulogy is something that somebody says, usually at a funeral. What it really means is to speak well of somebody. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means to speak well of somebody, to say something nice. In this context, it means to bless God in the sense of praising and exalting His person. So Peter begins by saying, bless God and praise Him. Who are we praising? Who are we blessing? Well, we're blessing the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're blessing. So he gives particular focus to who our God is. Many apologists today have said for Christians that it's no longer can we ask a people, do you believe in God? It has become now, in our paganistic society, the question is, which God do you believe in? You see, that's the problem in a pantheistic culture, or a culture that's split by many religious influences. What God do you believe in? Now, when you study the Old Testament, something you see very interesting affected the children of Israel. In the beginning, when God first called them out of Egypt, and then they began to go through their struggles of faith, God continually said to them, your hearts are going back to Egypt. And sometimes they'd simply say, we want to go back into Egypt, where things were more comfortable. Later on, as they moved into Palestine, in the Promised Land, and they dwelt there, we find that God begins to deal with them as they fall away into sin, and the references come up again and again that their hearts had gone back to Egypt. They were bowing down to the gods that were left behind in Egypt. And eventually, we found an interesting situation developing. When it comes to the time of Elijah, he said, you know, which God are you going to serve? Either you're going to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel, or else you're going to serve Baal. But you can't serve them both. But you see, they wanted to serve them both. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel fell into a form of worship where they mixed the worship of the nations around them with the religion of Israel, the worship of Jehovah, and they created this whole new religious system, which was a combination of all sorts of false influences. And throughout that historical period, we find from time to time that some of the kings of Judah would call the people back to repentance and would lead them away from this duality of worship. But eventually they would drift right back into it. And yet, one of the most basic initial concepts that God gave to His people in regards to their covenant with Him was, you shall have no other gods before me. And when he spoke to them, you know, Moses said, well, who will I tell them you are? And he says, tell them that I am Yeshua. Tell them that I am the I am that I am, the self-existent one, the one who has life within himself. The Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Self-Sufficient. I am not like others. He was not like the gods that they had yearned to worship, who were dependent upon the people coming to him with their offerings and their sacrifices. He says, I don't need you. I have existence within myself. I am separate and distinct. So he made himself known to them so they could focus their self on him and him alone. So that they could develop a depth of loyalty and commitment to their God and would not be confused by worshiping other gods. So that when we look in the Scriptures, God is very clear to identify to us who He is. Which God am I? Throughout it, He not only tells us what His attributes are, the Almighty, the Holy One, the Just One, the Provider, and He who heals us, and on and on and on, but He also outlines His character, His values, His purposes, His will, His goal, all for the purpose, ultimately, that we could know Him. So that even as He said here, He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings out the fact that Christ, in His humanity, served the living God. But then He also refers to Him as our Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios, the word Lord, was an attribute usually in this kind of context given to God. The Lord, the Master, the Sovereign, the Almighty. Jesus is taken from the Hebrew, is Greek, taken from the Hebrew, which means Jehovah, our Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, so that He gave to Him all those attributes. Here was man, but He was also God. Not half man and half God, but fully man and yet fully God. The firstborn among many brethren that were to come. And so it is that the New Testament writer said, there is none other on heaven and earth by which we may be saved than the one whom God has made known unto us. And what is the commission of the church? What are we called by God to do with all of our lives, with all of our energy, with all of our resources? To make known the name, the identification, the focal point for all mankind of how we may be saved. And you see, never do we find in the Scriptures or in the church the effort to establish an institution, to start an organization. But rather what we find is always pointing towards the person of Jesus Christ. When they cried out to the disciples after they preached the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? They responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him whom the Father has revealed unto you. Trust in Him. Submit your life to Him. Allow Him to have dominion and control over your life. And you will know God. You will receive eternal life. And so it is that, as he goes on in this verse, to speak of the act of God, He has begotten us to a living hope. The word begotten means to be renewed. Literally, we refer to it as born again. And you know, it's interesting, Barclay made this comment about the begetting work of the Holy Spirit. He says, when a man becomes a Christian, there comes into his life a change so decisive that he can only be said to be born again. Life has begun all over again. That's what that word begotten means. When we are begotten of God, it is such an incredible impact upon our lives that we are not the same person any longer. And in a very short course, it becomes evident. That's why when John was writing and saying, if some people are professing to be Christians, and yet their lives are active denial of what Jesus Christ was, for He loved, and if they hate, then they're not of God. He walked in the light. If they walk in darkness, they are not of God, because if we are begotten of God, it has such an impact upon us that we are no longer the same. We are no longer capable of continuing to live our lives in the same blindness and the same darkness. Because not only are we begotten, but he says we are begotten into a living hope. We, he said, who were once without hope, have now been made alive unto God. We are filled with the living hope. A hope that is not just there for a while and suddenly dries up and dies, is lost and escapes us, but a hope that is continually being recreated in new life, regenerated in new strength, driving and propelling and moving us forward ever on with our relationship with God. So that when we speak of the rebirth that God brings, the being born again, it involves several things that take place in my life. It involves the fact that it is the will and the act of God to me. It is not something that I, again, apprehend by my own efforts and my own energy, but God reached out and touched me and brought me to Himself. Secondly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, primarily, working in my life. It is the Holy Spirit bringing me to that sense of conviction and need. Thirdly, it is based upon the Word of truth. That if I am born again of the Spirit, then the Word is something I must submit to. It isn't an option. It is a must. It is a necessity. It is a requirement. Because if I'm to have no other gods before me, then I have to put aside all the other values and all the other characteristics and all the other principles that are not of Him, that contradict Him, that conflict with His ways, and I submit myself to the Word of truth. As a result, I become part of the first fruits of the creation of God. As a commentator said, he said, this rebirth lifts a man out of this world of space and time, out of this world of change and decay, out of this world of sin and defeat, and brings him here and now into the living touch with the eternity and with eternal life. So that there is such a dramatic change in my life that I come into eternal relationship with the living God. There is a spiritual dynamic suddenly that explodes within my life that was not there before. And I am changed from a person who was living my life without hope into one who has experienced the living hope. I'm emancipated from sin so that I can live my life in righteousness. No longer dominated by sin, no longer dominated by my own selfishness and my own pride, but there is a power and a dimension in my life to be a different person. That I am born again into the love of Christ. A love which not only is to inhabit me or to cascade over my life in eternal assurance, but also a love that should flow from me. Something that we so often want to excuse ourselves from. But a love that should manifest itself in all of our ways, in our goals, in our ambitions. Freed from selfishness and bitterness and all those things that rob us from the ability to be all that God wants us to be. That in essence, God gives me the power to live a victorious life. No longer enslaved. No longer enslaved to my passions. So that in those times in our lives when we say, I can't change. Or I can't love that person. Or I can't deal with it differently. Or I can't resist that temptation. We're not being honest with ourselves and we're not being honest with God. Because through Jesus Christ, the power and the dominion of sin has been broken. And what God is calling me to do is to begin to exercise the faith that overcomes the world. The faith that says, I believe by faith in Christ that I have the power to be freed from this thing and to go on with my life. And to begin to live my life with a sense of victory and triumph. It doesn't mean that we won't fail. But what the victorious life means is that every time we fail, God always and forever will give me the strength to rise again and to overcome whatever it is he allows me to come against. And then he says to us in this verse, he tells us, what is God's motive? What motivated God to do what he has done? And it says, who according to his abundant mercy. Now the word according in the Greek is kata, K-A-T-A, we translate it. And what it means is, it literally means down, but it means it refers to having a dominion upon or a pressing down upon something. And so that as we would interpret this, we would literally say God was impelled by His abundant mercy. That God had an inner compulsion in His mercy to reach out and bring us unto life, that we might be born again of the Spirit. He reached out and was compelled by an abounding mercy within His heart to touch me and bring me out of the bondage of my sin and into the life that's in Jesus Christ, accomplished in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, setting me free. The sum result of that in my life is that I am born into an inheritance. And that's what he says in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away and reserved in the heavens for you. Now, one of the realities of the carnal mind is it's really excited by the idea of an earthly inheritance, basically unmoved by the thought of a heavenly inheritance. Okay? So it's really easy at times to judge, am I being motivated by my carnal mind or by my spiritual mind? See, the carnal mind always going to say, what's in it for me? What will I inherit as a result of this decision in this life, here and now? The spiritual mind says, I may lose everything here, but I will inherit eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon at our board meeting, we were watching a video from Gospel for Asia. In fact, K.P. Yohanan is going to be with us at the end of November to share with us on a Sunday night, president of Gospel for Asia. But they had a fellow by the name of K.P. Vargas, who is an interesting man. But he talked about his testimony. I think it's interesting when you listen to people's testimony. It tells you so much about where their commitment to God is. This man very casually was talking about how, well, I was in the army, and he's an Indian man. He was in the Indian army. He was in the army. He came to Jesus Christ. What happened? He left the army. Then what happened? He said, my heart became burdened for the people in the mountains of India who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he just very casually, it just hit me. Just hit me, the next phrase, which he just kind of stated without really thinking about it, went on. And he says, so my wife and I joined our hands and we prayed and we gave away everything we owned and we moved to the mountains. And we preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the next year we led 300 people to Jesus Christ who had never heard the gospel before. And just went on like that. And I thought, he gave away everything he possessed and left. Now I was thinking, well, you should have sold it. But you see, he had an inheritance that precluded worrying about that. How unwise! How foolish! And yet he says, now there are 340 of us evangelists in that same area going into these villages. Last year we led 1,200 people to Christ. And he was going on and on and on with all that God was doing. You see, he didn't even take time to think about, well, you got to live in the real world. You know, this guy doesn't have a pension. But what have we been begotten into? What is the reason that God has given me a spiritual rebirth? Why in His pouring out of abundant mercy and the touching and the redeeming of my life unto Himself did He do it all? To give me an inheritance, but not one here. And you see, we are not comfortable with that, are we? We want it here and we want it there. We want it here and we want it there. And we don't want to feel any pain in between. Don't ask me to make sacrifices. Don't ask me to lay down my life. Don't ask me to give my hard-earned money to the work of God. Because I've got another agenda. I've got another set of goals. When we are saying those things, I would that God would say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You see, we read about Israel, and we get indignant. Look at those worshiping idols. Why do you think they did it? You know why? When times got hard, they saw the prosperity of the wicked. And when they saw the wicked prospering, what they said is, "Hey, they worship Baal. They worship Chemosh. They worship Moloch. They worship these other deities, Astra, and on and on. And look how blessed they are. Let's worship them too. Oh, we'll still worship Jehovah, but we'll worship these other gods also. And then we'll be blessed, and we'll go to heaven at the same time." You know what happened? They prospered. It worked. They prospered. And they forgot God. And God sent them prophets, and He warned them, He rebuked them, He challenged them over and over again. And finally, when they would not hear Him anymore, He cut them off in the midst of their prosperity. In Revelation, John, or the Lord speaking to John, characterized what we many of us believe in some ways is a characterization of the church in the Western world today, the Laodicean church. And they were sitting back and saying, "We are rich, we are full, and we have need of nothing." And He says, "You don't realize that you are poor, and you are blind, and you are wretched." And He says, I counsel you to go buy gold refined in the fires. In other words, I counsel you to go and find the things of God and commit your lives again, once again, to Me. Because there's a real danger that we become a people that Jesus said about the Pharisees of His day. He's saying, "You draw near to Me with your lips, but your heart is far from Me. Your heart is far from Me." And that's a real danger that every one of us has to deal with in our lives. That we allow ourselves to begin to desire a different inheritance than that which God has called us to. To lust after an inheritance that is not the one that He has called us to. Because He describes the inheritance He has for us. He says, it is incorruptible. That means it can never perish. Literally, the phrase, as it was used oftentimes by the Jews, referred to something that was unravaged by an invading army. In other words, in the Middle East, they have known since the beginning of time one wave of conquest after another. Because you see, Palestine lies as the highway or the extension between the empires to the north and Egypt and Ethiopia to the south. For centuries upon centuries, millennia upon millennia, one army has marched from the north down across Palestine into the south. And then another has marched from Egypt and Ethiopia up to the north. And back and forth and back and forth. And even today, it's still ravaged by war. When you go through Israel today, particularly drive to the West Bank, you can see whole communities that are vacant. Full of shell holes and rifle marks. Uninhabited. Entire cities just laying there waste and uninhabited, ravaged by war. And what God is saying to us, why would you want an inheritance here that won't last? No matter how secure it is, it's going to be ravaged. I mean, what have we seen just in the last weeks in the stock market? You know, how much do they say? $1 billion of investors' money was lost in one day. The NFL players' pension fund lost $39 million in one week because of the stock markets. How secure was their pension? I mean, we are always looking for some securing force in our lives, and yet there is none. Because everything here is ravaged by the invasion of time and change. But God says, I want to give you an inheritance which can never be ravaged. It is secondly, he said, an inheritance that is undefiled. Literally, sin cannot infect it and make it ugly. The movie Ghostbusters. Another classic of our time. In some ways, the movie scared me so much because it was so real. I don't know if you ever had any encounter with the occult, but I mean, there was a reality to that that just kind of went right through my bones, and I thought, boy, this may be comedy, but there's a reality to this. But you know, it was really interesting. I think that one scene, I remember, you may recall if you saw the movie, how they went into the public library in the basement, and there's this nice little old lady sitting in a rocking chair, you know, and then they said, what do we do? And the one guy says, well, let's grab her, you know. And suddenly it turned into this vicious vampire werewolf creature that was just ugly and threatening. And, you know, they ran out of the library, and the guy said, what happened? He says, don't call us, we'll call you. And precisely my sentiments, you know. It appears, sin appears to be harmless. Sin always appears to be harmless. Sin always presents itself as the solution to the problem. It is a counterfeit of the real. It's kind of like if you were in debt and you couldn't meet your bills and somebody says, hey, don't worry about it. Here's a whole stack of $100 bills. And you'd go, wow, this is tremendous. But when you took them down to the bank, they'd feel them and say, wait a minute, this isn't anything. This is fraudulent. This is counterfeit. This isn't worth anything. That's what sin does in your life. It holds itself out as being the answer, the solution, the satisfaction of what is lacking in your life. And over and over and over again, human nature buys into that, only to find that when you're out there, suddenly, it has absolutely no power to do what it promised to do. It feels like the real thing, because you see, when I take that, when the guy gives me the stack of counterfeit bills, it feels like I have no more debt. It feels like I can buy anything I want. It feels like the answer to my problems. Suddenly I'm no longer depressed. I'm going, wow, this is great. Look at all this money. I love to hear it. You know, it's great. We're all excited. We're romping. We're going through all these emotions. It feels so good. Until you try to cash it in. Then it feels worse than before. And you see, that's what sin does. And yet he says, we have an inheritance which can never be infected with that deception. Infected with that hurt and that frustration, that disappointment, and that defilement in our lives. It is thirdly an inheritance that does not fade away. Literally, there's no change, there's no decay in that inheritance. It's untouched by the changes and the warp and the woof of life. It is an inheritance that's not dependent upon my performing up to standard qualities. It is an inheritance that he says is reserved in heaven for you. The word terio, reserved there, means to watch or to observe a thing. It means to guard or to protect. One translator put it this way, it has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit for you. And so often we fret and we worry and saying, will it be there if I don't keep right on top of everything in my life? Not realizing that God has sealed it for me in eternity. It is my inheritance awaiting me to come to it. What is the inheritance? You ever think that? What is the inheritance that I'm waiting to get? Well, you know what the Scripture says it is? It's that it is God Himself. God Himself is my inheritance. In Psalm 16:5, the psalmist says, for the law, in verses 23 through 26, he says, in effect, God is my portion forever. In Lamentations 3:24, he says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. So that when you look at your life and the motivations, is God your portion? Is He your hope? Is he the inheritance that you're living your life around? Because if it's not, you're like the trumpet that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 13 that gives off an uncertain sound and the troops don't know which way to go. Those who would rally around the call have no idea of where they should be moving forward and what they should be doing. That you may try to live out your Christian faith, but it becomes basically the trumpeter who just walks out to the parade grounds and just starts blaring away. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and everybody's just going, what? What's the problem there? That's why he said to us in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I don't have that charity, that divine love of God operating in me, my life is like clanging cymbals. My life begins to send out a message that is totally incongruent with what God wants it to be. He said even I could, in some noble effort, I could give my body to be burned and it would amount to nothing because the motivation of my life wasn't the love of God. You see, the love of God, in essence, impacts my life where I'm saying, God, I want to be an heir of eternity. I want to inherit the promises of the living God. That's really where I want to focus my life. And when we have that as our hope, then there develops a consistency, a steadfastness about how we live our life and the way that we make our choices in what motivates us. Then our lives begin to reflect a congruency with what God is. But when we become that double-minded man we studied about in James, who is unstable in all his ways, because on one hand he's saying my inheritance is eternity, but on the other hand, in reality, when you come to the practical outliving of his or her life, it says my inheritance is right here in this present world. In verse 5, he says of us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. How does a Christian stand with God? You see, there are many people who are afraid to really allow God to have total control and purpose of their lives because they feel insecure in God's hands. Now, that's laughable, but it's also something I live with every day. It's something I deal with all the time. God, what am I going to do now? How am I going to deal with this now, God? What is going to be the solution to this problem, God? And yet, what he tells us in verse 5 is that God has committed himself to keep and to protect us. The word kept that's used here, literally it's in what's called the present participle in the Greek, which implies that it's a constant, an action that's constantly going on. Something that God is constantly doing. Not haphazard, not intermittently, but something that God is always in the process of doing. And the word kept there is a military term which meant to guard or protect. God is constantly, unceasingly guarding and protecting my life, watching over me, preserving me. What is the resource that he uses? He says he does it by the power of God. I am kept in Christ, not through my own strength. That's why I am free to be weak, because it never was my strength that accomplished anything. That's why he told Paul, in your weakness, I will be made strong. And how we resist that is, we want to be strong in and of ourselves. That's why we reach out and take the glory when God uses us. When God does something through us that is definitely good, we want so bad to touch it. Like the men of Beth Shemesh when they brought back the ark from the Philistines. The Philistines had defeated the children of Israel. And in the process, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, whoopee, we've beaten them. We've even caught their god. And they took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And when they came back next morning, the image of Dagon was laying flat on his face on the floor with his hands broken off. I said, well, this won't do. They lifted Dagon back up. You know, he's maybe God, but he can't get himself off the ground. And they come back the next day. Dagon is right in his face, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant once again. But this time his head's gone. They begin to realize, we got a problem here. Anybody want this thing? They began to move it from city to city. Wherever they moved it, plagues and problems and things fell upon them. So finally they said, what do we do about it? And they said, let's send it back to their god. And they put it on a cart and an ox and oxen cart, and they pushed it in the direction. They're saying, if their god has done this to us, then that cart will go right back directly to Israel. If he didn't do it, then that cart will just kind of wander around here and there. And that's how we'll know. And you know what happened? That cart made a beeline right to the camp of Israel. Those oxen went trotting right back to Israel. And it came to the city of Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, wow, isn't this something? You know, I've always wanted to look inside of this thing to see what it was made out of. I know God says we shouldn't even touch it, but I just want to touch it. And so they went and touched it. And God slayed a great big pile of them. You see, they wanted to touch the glory. Why do we want to touch the glory? So that we can glory in our strength. To want to grab the glory is a failure to recognize that God did it in the first place. Because when you recognize that in my weakness God has manifested His strength, there's no place to go and touch and to hold what God has done. All you can do is sit back like everyone else and marvel at what God has done. Glory in the work that God has accomplished. And we need to be careful that we don't become like the men of Beth Shemesh who sought to touch the glory of God and were destroyed because of it. Because that is what happens. When we wonder why certain people come to positions of great public pronouncement, whether in the body of Christ or even outside of the body of Christ, we see them suddenly plummet to the bottom in embarrassment and scandal and humiliation. We need to realize what happened. Someplace, somewhere, they began to feel comfortable fondling the glory that was God's. Instead of standing back and saying, behold what God has done and give God the glory, they began to hold it close to themselves and saying, well, I did help a little. Well, I know it's God, but yes, you're right. I am the vessel that He worked through. I know I'm just an earthen vessel. That's why I have all these diamonds and furs around me to make me look better, to make me worthy to hold and contain. And you begin to get comfortable with embracing and holding close to you the glory that is God's. The strength to do anything is the strength and the power that comes from God and God alone. And to Him be the glory. To Him be the praise. To Him be the honor for what He has done in the abundance of His mercy. And not in anything that we can glory in and of ourselves. It is something that He said is done through faith. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. And how we misunderstand this. Because then we say, oh, there it is. That's my part. It was God's power. It's His protection. But it was my faith. No. Faith is the operation that brings us to a dependence upon Christ. True faith in God is just the opposite of self-exaltation. True faith in God brings one into utter and complete humiliation. It is a humbling impact. That's why when people walk in an arrogant attitude and talk about their great faith, they have no faith at all. For faith brings us into a humiliation before God, a brokenness within our own spirit, recognizing our total dependence upon Him. For faith is not the source of strength in the believer's life. And that's a common teaching today. Faith is the source of your strength. If you have faith, you can do this, and you can have faith and you can do that. but rather faith is a response to God's strength manifested in us. See, all that faith does is respond to the power of God that flows forth from our lives. And I think it's humorous when people say, well, you're not being blessed in your life because you just don't have enough faith. I think that's so silly, because as I look at my life and I see the things that God does through me, I mean, I see God do some neat things in my life, and I tell you, I don't believe Him for half of them. I don't believe Him. I asked my wife, and I've gone over this thing about getting candy for the Hallelujah party. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, I'm just going, I don't know. Boy, we're going to be in real trouble here. We're not going to get enough candy. And my wife's saying, oh, you know, I just believe that God's going to do it. I mean, he's done it. Blows my mind. The other day we were talking about boxes, you know, and she says, these boxes are too big and these boxes are too small. I just want a certain size box because, you know, we've got to have that certain size box. And I was kind of struggling. It's like, well, I'm not going to put her down for that. But in my heart, I was saying, you know, you better be thankful for what you got, because you're not going to get any more boxes. What you got is what you got. And you need to just use what you got and be thankful for it. Next day, somebody dropped off 100 boxes. When I see the power of God move like that, I respond in faith. You see the difference? So many people say, you're not going to see the power of God because you don't have the faith to believe it. But rather, faith, in fact, is seeing the power of God and acknowledging that it is God. Giving God the glory for what He has done. God is ever the initiator. He is never dependent upon you or I to do anything. He is the initiator. So that when we talk about God exercising our faith to believe Him, you want to talk about giving financially. When do you believe God to give? It's when you see how God, through His power, blesses those who give. When do we believe God to go and share our faith with another person? It's when we see God in His power blessing somebody when they went out and shared their faith. When we hear the testimonies, when do we believe God that He heals the sick? When we see God heal the sick, and suddenly we go, I believe that! My faith is responding to what God has initiated. And how sad it is when men seek to take the glory from God and say, well, the faith was right here. I touched them, and because I touched them, or because I have this formula of faith, they were healed. Does God get the glory, or does man get the glory? You know? When we begin to look at the vessel and say, what a vessel! God no longer gets the glory. On the other hand, we can say the same phrase with a little bit different inflection. What a vessel! Now there God gets the glory. And you know something? That's what they did to Paul. He's short. He's ugly. He doesn't talk very good. He's got some kind of infirmity. He looks old past his years. What's this guy got to say to me? And yet we read when he was in Ephesus that as he walked down the streets, God so abounded in His power towards on his life. It says as the shadow was passing, some that are infirm, they were healed. Because the power of God was there. But you see, it was also a time when God had brought Paul to his lowest point within himself. Paul, the man, was broken, crippled, infirm, in great personal weakness. And at that point, God's power was profound. He has kept us by the power of the Spirit of God through faith. For what? Why is He keeping me? For salvation. The word soteria, used in the New Testament for salvation, means to be saved, but it means more than that. It means to be delivered from danger, as it's used in the New Testament. Delivered out of danger. Why did you need to come to Jesus Christ? Because you were in danger of eternal death. You are in danger. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart tonight, you are in danger of eternal hell. And some people say, well, you shouldn't put it that way. I don't, you know, if somebody gets uptight about that, I'm sorry. But that's the truth. You see, that's what's true. That when a man and woman dies outside of the grace of God, they go to eternal hell as a consequence. I don't think American Christians believe that, to tell you the truth. I don't think we believe it. Because we don't care. If we believed it, we would live our lives a lot differently. If we believed it, we would invest our money a lot differently. If we believed it, we'd use our time differently. If we believed it, we'd pray differently. But you see, we don't believe it. We believe that somehow in the cosmological plan of God, He's going to kind of work it out so all those people who are just semi-bad and semi-good will come out a celestial Hershey bar anyway. You know? But folks, that's not what He said. I'm not talking about Paul. I'm not talking about Peter. I'm talking about Jesus. It's not what Jesus said. He said they will suffer an eternal death. And death we tend to interpret as cessation of existence. Death in the Scriptures never means to cease to exist. It means transition from one state into another. Life and death are two realities. You move from one into the other. And that's why He speaks of death as being eternal. Not an eternal nap where you just kind of forget what's going on or that you go through annihilation, but a continual. You see, because it has to be, because spirit, the soul, the spiritual dimension of man, that which is spiritual is eternal. The soul is a spiritual entity. It can't stop existing, for God has made it eternal. And it is the soul of man that will continue on into eternity forever, outside of God, surrounded only by the utter darkness and emptiness of eternal loneliness. Eternal aloneness. It should make us weep when we know that there are people going into eternal blackness of death without hope, without redemption, lost forever and eternity because they would not believe on Him whom the Father sent. Oh, that God would give us the heart. Salvation means deliverance from danger. It means deliverance from disease, as it's used oftentimes. It means deliverance from the condemnation of sin. And it means deliverance from the power of sin over my life. That's what it means to be saved. It means that I have a new dimension of power and force in my life that totally transforms who I am. That I'm no longer living a life in danger, but I have come into the hope of eternal life. I am no longer living my life in fear of disease, but knowing that God is working in my life. I am no longer living under the condemnation that I feel God is going to place upon me because of my sins, because He has set me free and washed me and forgiven me. I no longer live under the fear of the power that sin might have over me because the power of sin has been broken. That's what it means to be saved. If I am truly saved, it impacts who I am. It impacts who I am. And that's again why John said, if they say they're saved and yet there's no fruit, there's no impact, there's no change, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. Now, does that mean that we as Christians don't struggle? No, hardly. Does it mean we don't fail? You're not living in my reality if that's the case. But what it does mean is that our lives are being changed by God. That God is challenging us. God is coming to me with issues. He is dealing with me, and I am being dealt with, and I know that God is dealing with my life. I know that God is confronting me. I know that God is challenging me to look at His power and to have faith based upon His power. To be willing to cast myself into His care, because I've seen the power of God and I believe it. Lastly, he uses the phrase that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is the last times referred to in Scripture? Literally, hastening towards the time of the end, when Christ will come and establish His kingdom upon the earth. It was a time that the prophet said there would be a great outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. A time when we would see the powers of darkness assert themselves anew in one last final assault against that which is true and righteous. A perilous time, the Scripture said. A time of spiritual deception. A time when men would live for peace and for prosperity as their goals, their inheritance. A time when the dead would be resurrected. A time for final judgment of sin upon the earth. Most importantly to the faithful, a time of deliverance from this world and an entering into the eternal kingdom of the living God. That's why they spoke so much of the time of the end. You see, because the time of the end was payday. You know? Spiritually, it was the 1st and the 15th of the month. You know? Or wherever your paydays fall. It was the end of the labor and now the receiving of the benefit. Receiving of our inheritance. Constantly, the writers spoke of the end. You will not find a book in the New Testament that doesn't talk about the time of the end. In some way or another, addressing the final inheritance. Because it is the motivator. Christ is the common denominator. The inheritance is the common motivator. The goal that should instill and inspire our lives. To press on to the prize of the high calling. But what is the challenge that you and I face? It's a temptation to have other gods. To serve other gods. It's a powerful, relentless, pursuing temptation to have other gods. Oh, we don't look at it that way. I mean, when Lucifer came to Eve in the garden, he didn't come to her and say, "Hey, Eve, the bottom line is I want you to worship me." In fact, we don't find him ever really telling the truth about it. When we get to the end of the book of Revelations, we find, you know, or in the book of Revelation, we find out that he erects an image unto the beast to whom he has given all his power, and he says, if you want to live, then you have to worship this image and the dragon and the serpent and Lucifer. You have to worship him, who he says in Revelations that dragon is Satan, the devil. But, you know, God tells us that. Lucifer doesn't tell us that. God tells us that's what he's up to. And his number one priority is to bring people into a worship and obedience to him. When I was in Eastern mysticism, before I became a Christian, we chanted a mantra in our meditation. When we went through your various, you go through your various yogas as you're seeking to come into bliss consciousness, enlightenment, and so forth. I called it spiritual prefrontal lobotomy myself, but it wasn't because. After I became a Christian, I became friends with a Christian man who, actually he became part of our ministry. And he had lived in India and spoke some Hindi. And we got talking about it, and he asked me, "Well, what was your mantra?" And I told him, he said, "Huh." He says, "You know, that's the name of a Hindu deity." You see, now, if you ask a Hindu about their gods, they're all demons. They're spirits. They're spiritual personalities that manifest themselves in various ways. And as you move on the mantra, what the meditation does is you are singing the praises and adoration. You are worshiping that particular deity. And as you worship him, you invite him to take possession of your life and to be controlled by him. Now the gurus, they have these deals with these spirit beings. I mean, that may sound abstract, but literally, those who in India who are involved in wizardry and in various forms of spiritual occultism, and India is full of it all. I mean, it got everything under the sun. They literally enter into covenant with these spirit beings. And that sounds so abstract to it, but I've heard it from some of these people. They literally enter into a contract, and the more worshipers they can bring into that spirit, the more power the spirit will give to that individual. So the motivation of the guru is to multiply his followers, and as he does, the spirit entities will multiply his power, his ability to do things and to demonstrate and to achieve what his goals are. And it's amazing how often these gurus' personal goals are very material. You know, for guys who want to deny that the material things are reality, they sure like to live in the luxury of them oftentimes. But what was happening in my life as I was slowly yielding? I remember when I first came to Christ, there was an intense spiritual conflict over my soul. A breaking away. What I attempted to do, you see, my guru told me that you can worship Christianity and do this. There's no contradiction here. But somehow I couldn't do them both. And when I committed my life to Christ, the other one fled. There was a control of my life that was suddenly gone. My point is this. Satan's number one goal is to get you any way he can to worship him. You see, God is really into quality. God looks at you and he says, I won't take you if you're going to bring that trash in here. I won't receive you if you try to walk in darkness and walk with me. I will not bless your life. I will not do those things if you try to bring one God with you other than me. It's me or me alone. I want quality of commitment. But Satan doesn't care about quality. He says, oh, bring whatever you want. I don't care. Hey, I'm flexible. I'm a man of the 80s. You know? I'm tuned into what's happening. I'm not, you know, so inflexible I can't bend with things. And so he'll tell you, you don't need to make that commitment. You don't need to be extremist. Hey, everybody has a little bitterness in their heart. What's the big deal? Are you expected to forgive everybody? You don't have to love that guy. Hey, so you took a little. You deserved it anyway. And right on down the line, he doesn't care. Because every time you obey him, you become that much more his servant. You adore him. You praise him. You honor him. And he'll do anything in his power to bring that to pass. God says, I won't have any other gods before me. Look at your life. Look at it good and hard. Do you know that he's the only God reigning in your life? Or in reality, are there all sorts of little idols tucked away in this corner and that corner? Little things that you secretly go and worship. Maybe not so secretly, but they're there. When it really comes down to it, your life revolves around those things. And you know they're not right, but you're saying, gee, you know, last time I bowed down to this, I got this. And I bowed down to this thing in my life, and oh boy, it reaped that. And I hear if I bow down to this thing in my life, what benefits that's going to bring to me? And I tell you, you will prosper. Satan will pay. He's out there chubbing. You know what that is? You know what chubbing is? It's when you're out fishing or hunting. When you go hunting, you start leaving piles of grain here, pile of grain there, little grain over here. You try to lure in the deer. And when you fish, you throw some food out in the water and try to get them to come into an area so they'll feed there. And as they're all feeding that spot, then you start dropping your line down. And you know what's crazy? Most of the fish eat and never get caught. Most of the deer can come and eat and get away. But every time, there are few who don't escape. Proverbs, it says, he who is often reproved and yet hardens his heart will be broken suddenly and without remedy. Is God speaking to your heart and yet you're hardening your heart? And you go away and say, I don't believe that. I mean that, you know, and I don't have to do that. All I can tell you is, and I'll warn you, and I hope that the words never come back to haunt you, you will be broken. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be a week. It may not be a year. But it'll catch you. I knew a man who committed adultery. He was a pastor. He committed adultery with a woman. He hid it for 8 years. 8 years he was able to keep it from being known. And one day, it popped to the surface. And he was destroyed. You see, he never repented. He hid it. He never owned sin. He didn't allow God to be the hider of his sin. He tried to hide it himself. If you've got those idols, you need to bring them to God and allow him to break them in your life. You need to invite God to come and, God, and cleanse my house. Cleanse my life. Make me clean. Let me begin to believe you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we could be a people who are broken and humbled before your presence. I pray, Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would pierce the hardness, Lord, that grows there, that you would search deep within our beings, Lord, to release us from those things, those chains that we have allowed to bind us, to corrupt us, to make us clanging cymbals and blaring brass. Those things that make us want to go out and do extravagant things like burning our bodies to prove how spiritual we are, and yet in reality we know that our life is not right. God, I pray that you would purge us and cleanse us, that we might truly stand before you in holiness, that we would care, that we would be so uncomfortable with those things that we have allowed, that we would be purged. And that, Lord, the conviction of that would not simply leave as we pass out of this place, but that you would bring it back again and again and again and again, that we might be completely broken and humbled before you. We believe you for this, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?